Sermon today is taken from Colossians, specifically Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. We are continuing on as we go through Paul's letter to the Colossian congregation, a letter that he was prompted to write as Epaphras told him certain disturbing things were going on in that congregation. Epaphras had planted the church there. Paul had never visited, as far as we know, the churches of the Lycus Valley, Laodicea and Colossae, but he was very concerned with them. He said he had a great conflict for them, and by that he meant his struggles in prayer. He was constantly crying out for those congregations, because congregations are fragile things. They are made up of sinners, and they're constantly under assault by the world, the flesh, and the devil. He wants to break them. That is part of his agenda for the kingdom. But the wonderful thing is that the Lord protects, safeguards, and watches over his congregations, and he preserves them. One of the ways that he did so was by giving them the word through his chosen servants. Today, congregations are kept together by the giving of the word as Christ's delivered word is preached forth. Back then, it was letters being sent by the apostles in the scriptures of the Old Testament. But either way, it was God's word that sustained them, that encouraged them, and kept them together. But before we come to this word that was not only given to the Colossian congregation, but to us as well, let's seek his face and let's ask him to bless the preaching of his word. Please join me. God, our Father, Lord, as we gather for worship, it is not as though we come into this place with no thoughts, no concerns, no anxieties, nothing pressing down upon us. All of us have things, I know, that we could be thinking about. And certainly there are many things that the evil one would rather our attention be drawn to. The anxieties of this present life. Things about food and jobs. He would like us to take our attention off of Christ and his promises and be thinking about what we can do, what we have done, what we would like to do, instead of what you have done and what you're telling us today. But I pray you wouldn't let him do that. Lord, as the seed is falling this day, fix our attention upon your word. Help us, O Lord, to have open ears and an open heart. Let that seed, as it comes in by the ear gate, go down to the heart and find their fertile soil and produce a good harvest. We pray, Lord, that the devil would not snatch it away as it is fallen. We pray, O Lord, that the word would not go in one ear and out the other. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help me to preach it right. Let me say nothing this day that is not in conformity with your word, your teaching. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 12. I remind you, this is God's word given to you. It is inerrant, inspired, and perfect. Colossians 2:11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I read the entire passage, verses 11 through 15. But today I'm only going to be really concentrating on verses 11 and 12 and seeking to get to the bottom of what Paul is talking about when he's talking about the circumcision of Christ. What is this, all this talk of circumcision? Why is he bringing it up? Why is it important? I hope we'll be able to talk about that today. Talk about how Paul is relating circumcision to baptism, for instance, and perhaps get a better understanding of why it was such an important issue within this congregation and to us today. If I can begin, though, I'm going to be talking about the problems that were affecting the congregation at that point in time. Now, I like to visit my parents, even though they live up in the land of bears and mountains in West Milford, New Jersey. And when I'm up there, one of the things that they sometimes ask me to do is to fix problems with their computer or to install things that they would like. And on one particular occasion, my mother had been complaining about not being able to reach the internet. And I adjusted a couple of settings and made sure everything was running and everything seemed to be going very, very well. The computer was fast enough and there weren't any problems. But the next time that I visited them, my mother complained to me that the computer was worse than ever. It was slow, it often crashed, and it had connection problems. She had difficulty getting to the internet once again. And I figured, oh, well, you know, they've gotten a virus or there's, you know, some sort of rootkit or something like that on the computer. So I went up to check on it. And I was amazed because there was no virus on the computer. But rather, the problem with that computer was being caused by a ton, literally a ton of unnecessary programs, which were eating up all of their processor speed, that were interfering, one program interfering with another and things like that. And the thing that I noticed was none of these things had been on the computer the last time that I tinkered with it. And so I asked, where do you think those programs might have come from? Did you install them? And I thought that was very unlikely because I don't think my mother can download and install a program. If it's on the computer, then she'll use it, but I doubted that she'd done this herself. But she indicated that, no, what had happened is they'd had a printing problem and that they'd called on a local computer technician to come to fix it. And he told them a bunch of things that, frankly, they didn't understand, but they trusted him. And so when he said, I need to install several programs to get your computer up and running again, they said, okay. And when they told me how much they had paid this guy, my eyes bulged out. You know, I said, next time just call, I'll come up for that amount of money and do whatever you want with your computer. I mean, it was insane. Now, none of the programs that this man had installed on their computer were necessary or helpful. All they did in the end was impair the ability of the computer to run properly. What had happened? Well, my parents had gotten scammed. A local PC tech who wanted to pad his bill had come in and said, you need a bunch of things that you don't actually need. And he knew that they wouldn't know any better, so he went ahead and did it. Now, getting people to pay for things they don't actually need is nothing new. As long as there have been auto mechanics, this has been a common practice. You go in for what started out as a simple oil change, and suddenly you find that your car needs an entirely new chassis. Oh, and several major engine components as well. Funny, I thought it was running fine, but I guess if I need it, go ahead. And suddenly $30 becomes $3,000 worth of bills. Now, in a way, that occurrence was analogous to what was happening in Colossae. See, false apostles had come in, and they were trying to persuade the Colossian Christians that they needed things that they didn't, in fact, need. They were telling them, you need these things. But the things that they were giving them wouldn't actually help them. So, they would say, I'm having difficulty with my prayer life at the moment. I'm feeling particularly, you know, I'm just not connecting with God. It feels like my prayer ascends 20 feet into the air and then falls back to the earth and flops around like a fish. And, well, clearly, my Colossian friend, what you need is our new angelic prayer language. And for just a modest love offering, nothing really at all, we can go ahead and install angelic prayer language 4.0 on you. Well, that solved my problem. Oh, yeah, that'll solve all your problems. You will connect with God as never before. All right, I guess I need angelic prayer language then. So they would teach them this kind of thing. Now, this process of men coming in and telling people that they needed things they didn't actually need, or telling them that they needed things they already had, was nothing new to the Apostle Paul. He dealt with it in other congregations. And in fact, he dealt with even more aggressive sales pitches than the one that was being given to the people in Colossae. For instance, in the Galatian church, the Judaizers had come in and they had hit the congregation there very, very hard. In Acts 15:1, we read, this is what they said. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Oh, sure. Paul told you, you were saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But you know what? Faith just gets you started. If you're going to be saved, you have to be circumcised. No one who is uncircumcised will be able to enter into heaven. Now, this went again against, as I said, what Paul had told the Galatian Christians. He told them in Galatians 2:16, for instance, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, but not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And the legalists came in and they said, no, you need the ceremonial law. You need these things that were given to the fathers. And without them, you can't be saved. Paul and Barnabas, as good apostles, even though it involved controversy, something that we naturally shy away from, they had opposed that teaching rigorously. And finally, they'd gone to the brethren in Jerusalem. They'd had the Jerusalem Council, this first great general assembly of the church, had met to decide this issue, and the council had made it official. The Gentiles were not to be taught to keep the ceremonial law. They had affirmed what we read in Hebrews, for instance, that all of those ceremonies of the law, things like circumcision, they were shadows, they were copies, they pointed to something glorious. They pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus had come. And now that the church had the reality, they didn't need the old signs that had pointed to a coming reality. And as Jesus and the apostles taught, no man ever had or ever could be saved by keeping the law. Only Jesus, the God-man, was able to keep the law. And the wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, and I hope you know this, is that Jesus did it on behalf of his children. He didn't need to be born under the law. He is perfect. He had never committed any sin. Why then did he come to earth and keep the law perfectly? He did it for us, so that his perfect righteousness might be imputed to us. But once again, new congregation, same old story. False teachers come in. You need to be circumcised. And so Paul writes to the Colossians and he tells them, don't you see? In Jesus Christ, you have everything you need. To use a crass analogy, everything you needed came installed on the system. When you got Christ, you got everything. He had already said in this letter, the great key to the salvation of the Gentiles was not Greek philosophy. It was not Jewish legalism. He'd said in the previous chapter, here is the great key to your salvation. The key to your salvation as well, brothers and sisters. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't you see, Colossians? Don't you see, Fayettevillians? If you are in Christ by faith, then Christ is in you, and you don't need to be physically circumcised. You already have what the sign and seal of circumcision was pointing forward to. So that brings us to the first point. What was then the sign and seal of circumcision pointing forward to? And how did it do so? Well, circumcision, that is the removal of the foreskin, was first given by God as a sign and seal of the covenant that he had made with Abraham. God made solemn promises in that covenant. And most of them, by our definition, were completely impossible. God promised to Abraham things that we would say, these things can't happen. He promised, for instance, this childless and very old man with his very old wife, a couple that had drawn up their will, who were looking forward to nothing more than dying together, passing their last years with comfort and happiness. Sorrow, of course, that they'd never had kids, but that's really all they were hoping for. And God comes to Abraham and he makes these promises that are incredible. He says, you will have a son and an heir from your own flesh. Sarah will be the mother of this child. From you will come a nation. And he would give a land to that nation. And most importantly, from that heir that I'm going to give you, Abraham, will come the seed of the woman who will be the blessing to all the nations. From your descendants, Abraham, is going to come the Redeemer who's going to crush the head of the serpent. From you, O Abraham, will come the man who someday my prophet will point forward to and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. From you, Abraham, all of these things will come from you. And it seemed impossible. If Abraham was walking by sight, he would look and say, oh Lord, I am not a brilliant man. Science is not very advanced in our age, but I know how menopause works. My wife is beyond childbearing years. I am elderly. We are just one family. And from us will come a nation? You will give us a land? The land that you are showing me, Lord, is currently inhabited by countless Canaanites. Very aggressive people, I am noticing. And from me will come the Redeemer? The one with the power to crush the head of the serpent, the enemy of man, Satan himself? That doesn't seem possible. If he was walking by sight, he might have said that. But Abraham was not. Abraham was walking by faith. Abraham had faith that if God promised it, he could and would do what seems impossible to men. So he believed the promises of God. And it was that faith in the promises of God that saved Abraham. As Paul put it, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was saved by faith. And that faith came before he was told by God to circumcise himself and to circumcise all his descendants. So it wasn't circumcision that had saved him. Circumcision was an outward sign that pointed to the promises of God, pointed to the covenant of God to provide a Redeemer. And it also pointed to the faith of Abraham in that Redeemer. It was a sign of faith. Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, and righteousness might be imputed to them also. But let me ask you a question. That's wonderful. It's a wonderful statement about what circumcision meant, the importance of faith, how it saved Abraham, and how it saved all those who followed after Abraham in the same train of faith. But why would God do it? Why would God give the sign of circumcision? A very painful sign, I might add. Why would he require it? I mean, think about this, Christians. The promises of God were already sure. Abraham was already saved by faith. Why circumcision? Well, you may have noticed this, but coming to faith is not something that we see physically and outwardly. It's not like one day you walk in and you're under this visible cloud, lightnings and flashings and thunder, and a little H on your head, meaning hellbound. You kind of come in under that terrible cloud, the rain falling upon you, and you hear the gospel. And the Holy Spirit effectually calls you and changes your heart. And suddenly, the rain cloud goes, zip, disappears. And suddenly, boop, a halo appears over you. And the H goes away and is replaced by a big heaven across your forehead. And suddenly you have a bright smile and you go, ah! Wouldn't that be wonderful if that did happen? Admitting people into church membership would be so much easier, wouldn't it? He's got the halo. This guy's got the rain cloud. Sorry. When you've got the halo, come back and we'll let you in. Brothers and sisters, we can't see the outward change that occurs with regeneration. We can't remember what it was that God had to do in order to save us. God says he cuts a covenant with his people. And so he gives us the sign of circumcision as an outward and visible sign and a concrete and physical reminder of the things that he has done, the things that he has promised to do, and of our faith. Because, brothers and sisters, you and I need physical reminders of promises. I go around, this is not a sacrament of the church, but I go around with one of these on my finger. It's because it's a physical reminder of the covenant bond that I entered into. Because it's got a nice inscription and Joy gave it to me. But it is still a visible reminder. As that great theologian said, but on the other hand, there's a golden band that reminds me of someone who wouldn't understand. reminds us of our covenant vows. We need reminders. They are a good thing. We need also physical things to give us assurance. The Lord's Supper, for instance. As we come to that table, what do we see? We see bread, we see wine. But in the bread and the wine, we see something far more important. We see the cost of our salvation. We see the body of Christ represented by the bread, given for us as a sacrifice to propitiate God's wrath. We see the blood that He shed for us, the blood that cleanses us from sin. And so as we come, we gain assurance once again. Our faith is strengthened. We need these visible signs until that day when we will no longer walk by faith but walk by sight. In heaven, we won't need the Lord's Supper because we'll be sitting at the Lamb's dinner table. Can you imagine that? To eat and drink with Jesus Himself. No longer through a memorial meal, no longer through a sacrament designed to strengthen our faith, but there in perpetuity, eating and drinking with Jesus Christ, our Savior, in person. And there, all of the signs will see their final reality. But we need them in this life. We need title deeds. We need signs. We need all of these things. And so in the sacrament of circumcision, there's a concrete illustration. It points towards the flesh representing sin being cut away and removed. It is an outward and a physical sign of the spiritual change that occurs in the heart when the heart is regenerated by the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, and this is very important, one of the problems that Christians have made through the centuries for themselves is a mistake that they make. And that mistake is this. It's to confuse the sign with the thing signified. Signs have a value because they point to something else. This sign that I just held up for you before has a value because it points to something else. It points to the covenant relationship that was entered into between my wife and I. But without the covenant, without the marriage, this becomes empty. It's useful for women when they want to sometimes dissuade men in public settings from coming and hitting on them. But aside from that, it has no reality. It has very little use. For instance, kids, when you see a sign in the shape of an ice cream cone saying, "Ice cream," do you run up and start nibbling on the sign? No. Would that be ice cream? No. Probably tastes like wood and paint, right? Not very appetizing. When you see a sign saying ice cream, what do you look for? You look for real ice cream, right? You look around and you say, "Where's the ice cream so I can bug Mom and Dad? Can I go get an ice cream?" My kids heard the ice cream truck while we were running. And they said, "Wait, I hear something. I hear something." I said, "It's nothing. Keep going. Keep going." They heard the sign. They wanted the reality, though. The tune wasn't enough. Brothers and sisters, that's what signs are about. You need what the sign points to, not merely the sign. The sign is not the reality. Physical circumcision is not what saves people. Esau, Abraham's grandson, was circumcised in the flesh, but he did not have the faith that circumcision is supposed to represent. He was not a believer. The foreskin, that was gone, but the heart remained uncircumcised in Esau's case. So he died in his sins and was never a believer despite having the sign placed upon him. And Paul makes this very clear. In Romans 2:28, for instance, he writes, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from God, is not from men, but from God." And that is what God wants. He wants circumcised hearts. And without the heart, then the outward sign is of no value whatsoever. In fact, to have a circumcised body but not a circumcised heart is to remain in reality uncircumcised. And so God said through the prophet Jeremiah to a people who were very proud and who had gotten to the point where they had begun confusing the physical signs with what they represented and saying, "Because we have circumcision, because we have the law, because we have the temple, we are God's people. We are a people who love Him. We have the signs. But the Lord saw the heart. That's what He looks upon. He looks upon the heart. And so in Jeremiah 9:25, the Lord said these words. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." So He said, you know what? You're no different, O Israel, than these uncircumcised people. The people you would have called the uncircumcised Ammonites, the uncircumcised Moabites. You're no different because your heart isn't circumcised. And I have to tell you that in the judgment, it will go worse for those who have the sign, but never the reality. Those who never had the sign or the reality, who never had the benefit of preaching, will be held to a lesser standard than those who had all of those blessings, all of those benefits, and yet never made them good. Because it's the spiritual reality that counts, not the sign. And so, to the Colossian who might object at that point, "But Paul, I'm not circumcised." And these people say, "I need to be circumcised." Paul responds to them, "Don't you see? You are. You are circumcised, because in Christ you have that heart circumcision. A circumcision not done by a rabbi on the eighth day or when you came to faith, but a circumcision made without hands," as he puts it here. "The body of your sins was cut off, O Colossian believer. All of those sins were paid for in full. The old sinful man represented by Adam is dead and gone. He is buried. And the new man represented by Christ has arisen. And you have even been given the new covenant sign of that change. You were baptized." And as circumcision symbolized a heart cleansing that only God could do, God made that very clear to His people. In Deuteronomy 36, for instance, He promises, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So too, baptism represents that heart change that only God can do. It represents the cleansing that only the Holy Spirit could do as He's poured out on believers, as He washes away their sins. Paul speaks of this inward washing, calling it the washing of regeneration, the washing of new birth. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." The benefits you have, O Colossians, under the new covenant, now that the reality of Jesus Christ has come, understand this, are better than what they had in the old covenant, what the Old Testament believers had. Far better. They are broader. They are more gracious. They go out to all the nations. They're not limited to the little land of Palestine that God had promised to Abraham. But they go out to all the world. And in keeping with the broadening of the new covenant, the keeping of the broadening of the promises of salvation going out to the whole world, the sign of baptism, which replaced circumcision as the sign of God's covenant promises, is broader as well. You remember this. Only males were circumcised in the old covenant. But now males and females receive the sign of baptism. And please keep in mind, I know this is controversial, but the covenant promises are not broadened in one sense and then massively reduced. The sign also of the covenant is not broadened in one sense and then massively reduced. It wasn't the case that the children of believers were in the covenant in the Old Testament, but not in the New. You remember, God's promises were made to the children of believers. They were made to Jacob and Esau. And it's not the case that they were not made to the children of believers in Colossae. They were. And that is why Oscar Coleman was able to write this. "I should like with all force to emphasize at the outset that there are in the New Testament decidedly fewer traces, indeed none at all, of the baptism of adults born of parents already Christian and brought up by them. To those who dispute the biblical character of infant baptism, those who dispute the biblical character of infant baptism have therefore to reckon with the fact that adult baptisms for sons and daughters of Christian parents, which they recommend, is even worse attested by the New Testament than infant baptism, for which certain possible traces are discoverable and indeed lacks any kind of proof. And keep in mind that Paul was writing this letter to the Colossians over 2 decades after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There would have been believers whose children would have grown to adulthood by this point in time. And nowhere do we read that they were baptized again or baptized for the first time. Rather, this was a sign that was given to the children of believers. There was no riot in Acts chapter 2 as the Jews suddenly said, wait 1 second here, Peter. Our children were once members of the covenant. The promises were made to them as well. And now you're saying only we have the promises. Only we get baptized. No, they did household baptisms. When the parents came to faith, the children were baptized as well. That's the pattern that we find. Now, don't confuse the sign and the thing signified. Baptizing the child, just as circumcising the child, was no guarantee that that child was saved and closed with their Redeemer. But nonetheless, the promises were good to them as well. So Paul says finally to the Colossians, you don't need to be circumcised. It can't add anything to the salvation you already have. Don't you see? In Jesus Christ, you already have the reality that this pointed to. And in baptism, you have an even more sign of that reality. So to be circumcised would be to fail on 2 different points. First, it would be to want an outward sign that can't help you, that has been dispensed with, of something that has come in its fullness and its reality with the coming of Jesus Christ. And it would secondly be attempting to add something to the salvation that Jesus worked for you. It would be saying, there's something I can do that will gain me my salvation. I began with faith, I continue with works. It's the same error that the Galatians were making. No, you begin in faith and you continue in faith. So don't go back to shadows. Don't go back to types. Let's get down to some applications then. First, one of the things that amazes me these days, and I've seen it happening again and again and again, is Christians who go back to the rituals of the Old Testament. I see it happening all the time. People send me questions about, my friend is now observing the Passover. Should I observe the Passover as well? My friend is observing the Saturday Sabbath. Should I observe the Saturday Sabbath? People getting circumcised. Christians getting circumcised, observing things like Yom Kippur and so on. Often it's people who are having problems, who are constantly being tossed back and forth in the faith, and they get involved with Messianic Jewish congregations, and they say to them, this will straighten you out. Once you start observing the ceremonies, the wonderful ceremonies of the Old Testament law, your faith will be renewed, everything will be wonderful. Plus, it's exciting. But you need to know this. You need to tell your friends who get caught up in this. You need to understand the reality of what you have better. Not seek to go back to old signs, old shadows. Not to get sidetracked onto a legalistic trail. Brothers and sisters, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you already have gained the reality of everything those signs and seals of the Old Testament, the holidays, circumcision, all of those things were pointing forward to what you have been given, the indwelling presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the covenant, the one who kept the law on our behalf, the one who nailed our sins to the cross, the one who in him we have been raised with. Brothers and sisters, you can add nothing to your faith, or certainly to your salvation. But the problem is, we always want something to do. We always want a work we can perform. But the key is not what we can do, but what Christ has done. We need to trust in him and his completed work more. Second application, beware. Beware the sign without the thing symbolized. So often, we are content just to have a sign. We say, that's enough. It's not enough. I'll give you an example of that. Sometimes it's absolutely useless. For instance, we have a terrible problem in Afghanistan. The problem is this. Men wearing Afghan National Army, ANA uniforms, shooting Americans, shooting national leaders of Afghanistan. They have the uniform on, though. They have the outward sign of loyalty to the government. But what's the problem? They don't have the reality. Their heart is still with the enemy. So the uniform is useless. The uniform is actually a lie. We often have the same thing within the Christian church, though. Baptism is the sign of engagement to be Christ's. But the question is not, are you baptized? But do you have the reality that your baptism points towards? Parents, your children have been baptized, but are you pressing them to close with Christ by faith that they might have the reality that baptism pointed to? Individuals, older children, what about you? Do you have the sign, or do you just have, or rather, do you also have the thing signified? Water, at some point, was poured on you. But this is the critical question. Has the Holy Spirit been poured out upon your heart? Water has been applied to you, yes, but until Christ has been applied to you, you are still in your sins. And children in particular, and I need to plead with you on this case, don't be content merely with the sign of God's covenant with you in baptism without the sign of your covenant with Christ. And that is the Lord's Supper. Don't be content just to say, well, I was baptized. If you're not yet admitted to the table, if you yet haven't yet made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what we do when we come to the table. We profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We declare to the world, I am His and He is mine. As Paul puts it, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. It's what you do when you come to the Lord's table. You say, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, died for sinners, and not just for sinners objectively. He died for this sinner. And His blood has been applied to me. I am in Christ. Don't be content, kids. I want you all to come to the table. I want you all to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to have the reality that your baptism points towards. I want you to be secure in the Lord Jesus Christ so that the sign and the inward reality are in perfect conformity. I hope that's happened in you already, or if not, that it soon will. But don't stay where you are. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bug your parents about this. Ask them, how can I be saved? How can I know that I'm saved? How do I come to the table? Ask them that question. It's one of those questions that, believe it or not, parents are longing for. I long to hear that. Ask them that question. They'll give you answers or point you to the people who can. Let's go before the Lord who gives us all the answers in His Word. God, our Father, we thank You, O Lord, not only for this precious sign of faith that You've given us in baptism, but also, O Lord, for the assurance that there's a time coming when all of the signs and the symbols will be realized, when we will be in heaven, when we will no longer have need even of the Lord's Supper, because we will eat and drink with the Lamb in heaven. How we look forward to the Lamb's wedding day, His feast day, when the church is gathered, when the multitudes are present, when we stand amongst them in those white robes made of His own righteousness, washed in His blood, when we stand and we sing hosannas to the Lamb. Lord, I long for that day. I long for an end to sin in my own life. And I pray for these little ones, particularly our children. They have been baptized, but we pray, O Lord, that You would wash their hearts, that You would, O Lord, apply the Holy Spirit within them so that they might close with You by faith and believe on You, and know that they have You dwelling in them, and that You will never leave them nor forsake them. Lord, let it not be the case that anyone goes out of this place unconcerned about the question of whether they really have Christ in You, the hope of glory. Let this be something we linger on, something we either celebrate or look for. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.